I think all of us are quite aware, as we look around the world that we live in, whether it's our community, whether it's the greater states of Tennessee or North Carolina or the greater United States of America, or in many of the nations in the world today, the number one thing that we can probably see readily in almost any newscast, in any article, is that there is a tremendous amount of tension on the world scene. A lot of tension. I've noticed that there really isn't much good news either. And I've gotten sort of burnt out in watching the news. There's a lot of divisiveness that's taking place, not only in our country, but really with many nations throughout the world. There's a lot of anger and hatred. Have you noticed that? A lot of anger. A lot of lying. A lot of distrust. Things that I could keep describing that a few years ago, I never really imagined that our country, our maybe even our communities, would be the way that they have become today. Now, there's lots of issues that are behind that, and we could probably spend the whole afternoon talking about all of the things that go into that formula to make all of these things happen. Certainly, the number one area that I think we would all identify is that Satan knows he has but a short time, and he's doing everything he can to turn the world on its head. It's very unfortunate, as we look at our own country, to see the unsettling events that take place. They go across our TV screen every evening, or we can read about them every day in whatever publication we're happen to be perusing as we go through and collect our news. And on the national scene, one of the things that really has struck me is that we are in a evolutionary period as it relates to our political standards. Politics has always been a divisive instrument, hasn't it? But has it ever been this bad before? I don't remember that. And what once was considered to be political norms for conduct and behavior, well, those things are out the window now, aren't they? And it's less than 90 days to the next presidential election, and I can only imagine what we're going to see, hear, read, witness as we get into the throes of the final week, the final month, the final few days, the final few hours. It's not going to get any prettier. And when I look at, even on just normal news broadcast, the local news in that sense, a lot of coverage about animosity, anger, hatred. And then throw on top of that this thing called COVID-19. And it's changed our world significantly, hasn't it? Well, I'm glad that we have the fall holy days to look to. And I'm glad that God has given us his holy day calendar, his holy days, to really have us focus on what's important in life. They remind us of the big picture. They keep our attention focused on what God is doing and what part we play in what God is doing. The fall holy days are special. All of the holy days are special. But I think we would all agree that fall holy days are really special in the sense that it focuses us on the time that Christ will return, and with him comes a whole new change in our world. And of course, as we all anxiously wait, a change for us personally, going from a body of flesh to a body of spirit. As we go into the fall holy days, we will go through and review many of the promises that God has made to his people. And we'll see how those holy days picture the culmination of so many of those promises. But what God tells us that we have to do is to remain steadfast and to remain sure, to keep our faith at a high level, that we are to endure. And that he tells us through many places in Scripture that nothing should separate him from us. Nothing should get in the way of what he has promised to us. Now, Mr. Worden and I did not get together and prepare what he was going to speak on and I was going to speak on. But I think as we go through my sermon this afternoon, that we can all thank Mr. Worden for a great introduction to the subject that I'm going to cover, because we're pretty much on the same path. And it's interesting how God makes that work out. I didn't talk to him. He didn't talk to me. But for whatever reason, as God has encouraged he and I to speak about some subject, God made sure that we were going to cover pretty much the same theme here for this afternoon. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to look at a couple of verses here. Very familiar verses that that God inspired Paul to write. Very applicable to you and me. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd like to begin in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning here in verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." There's no doubt that that's going to be heard. I cannot wait to hear the sound of Christ shouting, or the heavenly trumpet. That's got to be a hair-raising sound, a glorious sound that'll give us all chills. Paul goes on, he says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." So here's one of those promises. Then verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain," you know, Paul thought he would be alive to see this. He certainly didn't realize at the time that what he was going to be describing would occur hundreds of years later, almost 2,000 years later. But again, because those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are alive, notice, and remain. You know, the qualification here is that we stay steadfast, that we remain in Christ, that we don't stray, that we don't go off the path that God has put us on. And Paul continues in verse 17. He says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then verse 18. Notice this admonition that God gives to us through Paul. He says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. What a time and an age we live in to where this is so applicable. How much do we talk about the kingdom among ourselves? Do we follow this admonition? Do we comfort one another when we go through trials, when we know people are suffering from whatever it may be, health, financial, spiritual issues? Do we comfort with these words? There was a time in my history when I think a lot of people believed the vision of the kingdom. But what happened to them? Thousands of people. Now, I don't know what happened to all of them, but many have just simply walked away from it. I know a couple who no longer believe this. They just don't think this is real. But hopefully for all of us, this is very real. For all of us today, for those of us who've continued, that it's very real. So Paul's encouragement, it's really Christ's encouragement, that we remain with these thoughts, we encourage each other with this vision, and that this picture of what God is offering and bringing to pass is something that never leaves our mind. It's meant to be a form of encouragement so that no matter what comes up before us, we never lose the clarity of the vision of the kingdom of God. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, we're going to look at one verse, Revelation 17, and let's look at verse 14. Again, a scripture that all of us are very, very familiar with. Revelation 17, verse 14, "These will make war with the Lamb." Now, this is the armies, the end time armies that turn against Christ. "And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and king of kings. and those who are with him. Notice, they're called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. Faithful means that they endured. They made it. They made it to the end. They were there to be a part of that moment when Christ was going to bring God's government to the earth. They were there. They held steadfast. So when we read these scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 17, we see just a few of the promises that God has given to us. How do we value those promises? Do you and I put a value on it? How do we think about them, or what do we think about them? Do we meditate on those promises? Do we treat God's promises as the most valuable thing that we could possibly attain? Or is our mind someplace else sometimes, and we might put some of these other things over to the side? Maybe we're focused on our career a little more than maybe we should. Or something else is there to distract us. But how valuable are God's promises? God says they're real. And he says, I cannot lie. He says they're going to occur. So knowing God's promises, how do they impact the way we live? Have you meditated on that? Would your life be different if you didn't have the faith in God's promises? Or maybe I'll ask it a different way. Should your life be different understanding God's promises? None of us are perfect. All of us have an opportunity to improve spiritually. All of us have an opportunity to improve in seeking the righteousness of God. But do we really keep this focus of the kingdom foremost in our minds? Well, as we go through this message this afternoon, I hope we'll think through our own individual spiritual health and that we each consider how sure God's promises are and how they impact not only how we have lived, how we are living, and how we should live in the future. So the question I want us all to consider this afternoon as we go through the main message, and it's an answer to this question that we have to consider and give a lot of thought to. And here's the question: is there anything in our life that we place more value on than what God has promised He's willing to give us? Is there anything that we put more value on than what God has promised to give us? I can't answer that question except for myself. We each have to answer that question and be truthful with ourselves. You know, we live in an age where dedication, commitment, integrity to values, honesty, faithfulness, it's really no longer an honored or well thought of attribute in many cases. It's not nearly as important as it was a few decades ago. Reminds me of a story of my grandfather. I was just a young lad, maybe early teens. This was in the mid-1960s. And my dad had convinced him, this was my father's father, my dad had convinced him to not remodel this old house that he and my grandmother lived in. My grandmother and grandfather had a four-room house. It was about 1,000 square feet in total. Had no running water, had no sink. Four rooms, kitchen, dining room, living room. Kitchen and dining room was all in one room. Large living room, one bedroom where my grandmother and grandfather slept, and one large bedroom, maybe 20 by 20, where they raised eight boys. Can't imagine being one of the boys, but I've heard stories of the one who had to sleep in the middle. And I always hated having to sleep in the middle when I was with my cousins growing up. But anyway, my father convinced them, and they were up in their, almost in their 70s at that point, that now was the time to get rid of that house. It wasn't worth remodeling. And so long story short, they decided that at that point in their life, they were just going to tear that house down and they were going to buy a mobile home. And they did the paperwork. A guy from a particular mobile home company came out, met with my grandfather, and I was there at the time, and they agreed to the terms and did the deal. And this was a 12 by 72 mobile home. Now, this is back when mobile homes of that size, they're fairly expensive today, I think. They're pretty expensive, I believe. But this was a home that was going to cost them about $4,000 at the time, brand new. And so the young man, the salesperson, I call him a young man, he was quite a bit older than me, but he was very young compared to my grandfather, brings out a contract, and he asked my grandfather for his signature. And he looked at it, and he says, I don't need to sign that. I've already given you my word that I'm going to buy this. Now, the salesperson thought he was joking him. He thought he was just basically pulling his leg. And if any of you have ever bought a home or refinanced your home recently, you know how much paperwork's involved in doing that. It's no longer just a few sheets of paper. We measure it by the inches now in terms of what you have to sign. But this was a two-page contract. And my grandfather, the salesman finally figured out he was serious. He said, I don't need to sign that. I gave you my word. This is the deal. We're going to shake our hands, and that's all I have to do. Now, that was his generation. Never get away with that today, would we? Never get away with that today. But he was from a generation where integrity, honesty, commitment, those were meaningful. Those were reputation issues. But we live in an age where that's not so anymore, is it? Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to look at this particular warning to Timothy. Paul writes this to him toward the end of Paul's life. But it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, and beginning in verse 3. It says, for the time will come when they, you know, Paul's referring to the New Testament churches at that time. There weren't many of them, but it was the New Testament church that had just begun a few years earlier, probably about 30 years earlier. He says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they, referring to the teachers, will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. Now, Paul recognized that through the inspiration of God, that was going to be a big problem for the New Testament church, the early church. And it was. But guess what? It's been a problem for God's church down through the ages. This wasn't something that was going to happen just once. It's always been an issue. But Paul was inspired to know that that was beginning to set in the New Testament church. And he wanted Timothy, who was a young minister at the time, to be well aware of that. And that it wouldn't surprise him when he saw it occur. And it would give him a head start in beginning to tell God's people at that particular time that he would be responsible for to stay away from fables and false doctrines, things that were not of the truth. And of course, we know from history that it wasn't too many years before the New Testament church that Christ established didn't look anything like what was established by the apostles and Jesus Christ. It only took a few decades for things to radically change. But dropping down to verse 10, notice what Paul tells Timothy here. And it's said in a way that obviously expresses a little bit of hurt by Paul. But in verse 10, he says, for Demas has forsaken me. Demas had left him. Really, he had left God. Having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. So he turned his back, apparently, on God's truth and what God had promised him. And Paul said that it was his love for this present world, the things that John warned us about, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So what will come up in our lifetime, what's going on now that maybe we're dealing with, that will separate you and me from God? Is there anything that would separate us? Anything that would take us away from honoring and looking forward to the vision of his kingdom. Is there anything that would cause us to leave the truth? Is there anything that would cause us to walk away from those promises? What value, as I said earlier, do we place on what God has opened our mind to understand and the promises that he's willing to give us? Do we value these promises being a firstborn of many? Now, Christ was the firstborn of many, but we're called firstfruits. And in a way, as a firstfruit, we are like a firstborn. We're the first group. And God is going to use that group to be pillars in his kingdom, to assist Jesus Christ, to teach, and hopefully to bring many billions of other people to the knowledge of the truth. But Paul tells us the first resurrection is a better resurrection. Is that valuable to us? Do we believe that, that it's a better resurrection? Do we see the value that what God has given to us? Well, God recorded in Genesis, actually a lot of detail, a lot of history. The book of Genesis actually covers almost 2,500 years. But in Genesis, there is an account of two boys. And it's this account that I'd like to spend some time with this afternoon, because God provides a lot of detail for you and me to consider. He preserved a lot of detail. He preserved a lot of detail as it related to the family and the offspring of Abraham, going all the way down to, as the book of Genesis ends, with Jacob blessing his 12 sons. So a lot of Genesis deals with God calling Abraham and then Abraham's descendants. But there's a particular story in Genesis that deals with the perception and the understanding of value. In this particular story, you probably can already guess, deals with the account of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Let's turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time here this afternoon in Genesis. So if we do move to a couple of other scriptures, make sure you remember to stay in Genesis, because we'll be coming back to it. But in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19, it says, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife." Verse 21. "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Now we'll read here in a minute that that pleading lasted for 20 years, because Isaac was 60 when the boys were born. Verse 22, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?'" You know, it was as though they were battling, fighting as they were being formed in the womb. And she could feel that. And so she inquired of God, "If this is well, why am I like this?" And so she asked or inquired of the Eternal in verse 23. And God said to her, "There are two nations in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." The older shall serve the younger. Now, as we go through this account this afternoon, we all have the benefit of hearing and reading the whole story. So I want you to picture yourself in the moment and ask if you would do it the same way that takes place as we go through the story this afternoon. So here was information, a prophecy in that sense, that God had revealed to Rebekah. And apparently she did not disclose it to Isaac. Apparently she kept this to herself. Did she not believe it? Or did she think it was something that she was fearful of passing on to Isaac? The Bible doesn't say. But we know from this account, as we'll see, she doesn't reveal what God had revealed to her. Verse 24, "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first one came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau." And Esau literally means hairy. And there are people called hairy, but it's not spelled the same way. But Esau means hairy. Verse 26, "Afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob, and Jacob means supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about each of the boys' period of growing up. Maybe they're different personalities. But we can get a little bit from the word that's the Hebrew word that's translated mild. It's a word that means complete, morally whole, competent. It means a word that is, or it's a word that means undefiled and upright. And so from some of the commentaries, the tradition is that Joseph was what we would be considered the complete man. He'd be someone that we'd have no problem hanging out with for dinner or at a cocktail party. Esau, on the other hand, had his own characteristics. Says he was a skilled hunter, and tradition says that he was a renowned hunter, so he would have been known by all of the communities around him as having a skill. And he's the kind of individual that if you're going to war, you'd want him as your first choice, because he was a brazen man, and he was a very skilled man, he was a very strong man. But when you look at the Hebrew word here where it talks about Joseph, or Jacob being mild, it has the meaning, and actually there's other translations that actually translates it this way, that he was a peaceful man. He was a quiet man. He was a man who liked to stay around home, and he was a man who enjoyed managing the household. Esau was totally the opposite. So we can see that these boys certainly were not identical twins. They were different in looks, and they were different in terms of their personalities and their interest. One enjoyed the outdoor and was good at it, and the other was more probably comfortable approaching some of the more managerial responsibilities of running a business, maybe managing the family enterprise. As we'll see in a moment, Isaac was a very wealthy individual. A lot of servants, a lot of animals. And it appears from reading from a number of things that the commentators write that Jacob was more inclined to manage that business, where Esau really didn't have an interest in it. And this will play out a little bit later as we go through the story. Verse 28, let's continue. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, how many of you have had kids or have children at home now? Dad likes one, mom likes the other one. Doesn't mean that dad doesn't like the other one, but mom's got a favorite, dad's got a favorite. How do you think that goes on in the household? Do you think there might be times occasionally for a little bit of conflict? Probably so. But, you know, God gives us enough information so that we can kind of fill in the blanks in terms of what growing up might have been like for these two boys. There is a problem in the family, and that dad likes one a little bit, or favors one a little bit more than the other one. But mom favors the opposite one. And so this will play out as we go through the story here this afternoon. Now we come to verse 29. And this is really the key area of the story this afternoon. It's a watershed moment in that sense in the life of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob was the individual who was probably around home managing crops, managing animals. Esau was probably the one that was on the go, maybe long trips, hunting trips. But we come to verse 29, it says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. That word translated weary means he was extremely thirsty, and he was hungered. And Esau said to Jacob, verse 30, says, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And therefore his name is called Edom. Edom means red. And it's why he's known as Edom today. But notice what happens in verse 31. Jacob says to Esau, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now this seems like it's just thrown into the story. But I think we could read between the lines that Jacob had thought a lot about this. And maybe he had a perception that Esau wasn't really interested in carrying on the family tradition. I know I've read story after story of men who've started businesses and became very successful at it. And how many times do the children want nothing to do with it? I know of a good example right now. A very successful business. And one of the owners has three boys, all in their 30s. And they want absolutely nothing to do with it. So he couldn't even give it to them, and they would take it. But this is not that unusual. And Jacob was probably a little bit aware of this. And again, this is my speculation based upon how Jacob approaches Esau. But he says, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau, verse 32, said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Now that gives us a big clue in terms of how Esau thought. What is this birthright to me? Now we could stop for a moment and say, what are God's promises to me? If we put ourselves in the spot of Esau, would the story have more meaning? Now this is real time that we're reading. We have the benefit of knowing how the story goes and how it ends. But what was going on in the mind of these two boys at this particular point? Then verse 33, Jacob says to him, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, I think I'm a pretty reasonable individual, and I probably analyze. Sometimes I probably overly analyze. So when I read this, I think, okay, if you're that hungry, why don't you just go ask your mother to make you a meal? You couldn't last another 30 minutes or an hour? Or why not ask for a glass of water? You know, we can last a long time without food as long as we can drink water. We can go days without food. You can't go days without drinking water. So and with my analytical mind, I look at this and I reason. I may not have the right reasoning, but why didn't Esau just say, well, I'll just go down the road and I'll get my mom to make me something to eat? Or I'll just go out into the field and I'll pick something to eat. You see, it gives us insight into what was going on in his mind, doesn't it? And as we see later, God tells us how he valued this birthright. So when we read and we think about this, why didn't Esau have more enthusiasm for the birthright? And we look at him here in a moment. We know he knew what was behind that birthright because it was a tradition that he was very familiar with. And it appears, when you look at this story on the face value, that he just simply rejected the responsibility and the honor that came with the birthright. Nelson's Bible Dictionary makes the following comment about the birthright. It says, the birthright was a right. It was a privilege. It was a possession that belonged to the firstborn son. The birthright was a double portion of the father's estate, as well as future leadership of the family. So right there, there's wealth and there's position. But apparently Esau didn't see any value to this. He goes on to say, as a head of the family, after the father's death, the firstborn was charged with the care of the mother until her death, and he would provide for any unmarried sisters that came from the family. In ancient times, the firstborn supervised the estate and led the family in religious and other affairs. Esau made a huge mistake, didn't he? And we'll see that in a moment. He didn't think at that particular time, certainly he didn't reason at that particular time, that that birthright meant anything to him. Now, he knew his father Isaac was a very wealthy man. As we'll read later, the Bible talks about him having tremendous amounts of servants, animals, crops. This would have translated into huge economic benefit for Esau. I don't know of a lot of people who walk away from those opportunities. But Esau apparently was willing to do that. Verse 34. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and he drank. And he arose and he went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Other translations say that he disdained, or he had contempt for it, or he scorned or mocked his birthright. Something he put absolutely no value on. A bowl of lentil soup or stew and a piece of bread. That was all he felt it was worth. So here's the piece of bread. I hope Esau was very hungry. This is very chewy. Actually, I hope he had an easier time chewing the bread he took. I would have brought some lentils, but I thought this might be, we might spill up here. Now think about it. This is what he gave his birthright up for. This is an overbaked end piece of a roll. And I got to have some water. I got to be able to chew this before I can talk and swallow it. I've been very hungry after fasting. But still, wouldn't give up anything close to a birthright for this piece of bread. And I've never had stew that was so good I would give up anything for, other than a couple of dollars. But how poignant for Esau to think that his ways, his honor, his glory, his notoriety, was apart from the birthright. How many of us would have done this? Put yourself in the moment. We have the benefit of the whole story. That's what he did. He ate the stew, ate the bread, and it says afterwards that Esau got up and arose and left. He traded all of that. Like I said, I hope his bread was better. But a piece of bread and a bowl of lentil stew. I don't put much value on that, do you? But yet, he felt that that was, at the time, that was a fair trade for the birthright. Or at least he thought maybe Jacob wasn't really serious. And as we will see as we go through the story, this event was not told to the mother or the father. This was between Jacob and Esau. So it says that Esau got up. It was no big deal. He had no grasp, or at least he took no value in the birthright. And in fact, as the Bible records for us, it was worth no more than a very simple meal. His selling price was very low, wasn't it? His price to be bought was very low. You know, the old adage is that everything's for sale for a price. He had a very low price for something of great value. What's my price for giving up the kingdom? What's your price for walking away from God's truth? Have you thought of it in those terms? In the real estate business, they'll all tell you that every property is available for the right price. Is the kingdom worth walking away from for the right price? Well, I hope not. Let's continue the story. Let's go to Genesis 26. Genesis 26, and let's pick it up now in verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Eternal blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. So again, this is gives us the insight in terms of what this birthright was worth. Verse 14, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. And so the Philistines envied him. You know, they hoped to be able to rob him of that. And now let's drop down into verse 34, because we're going to see a little bit more insight into Esau. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And notice what verse 35 records for us. And they, this was Isaac and Rebekah, they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Certainly they didn't approve. And we aren't given a whole lot more insight into the character of Esau, but this one statement gives us a lot in terms of what he respected toward his parents, and no doubt what he respected towards what his birthright was worth. He not only had contempt, apparently, for his upbringing, his parents, but certainly he had contempt for what, no doubt, they had taught him about God. And I will assure you that Isaac and Rebekah would have taught him what they knew about the Almighty God. But Esau apparently had no respect or desire to follow in those footsteps. Now, chapter 27. Chapter 27, let's begin in verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older brother and he said to him, my son, and he answered him, he said, here I am. And then he said, behold, I am old. I don't know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Now, we read earlier that Isaac liked or favored Esau because of the game that he killed and that Isaac loved to eat. Verse 4, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. In verse 5, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and Esau went into the field to hunt game and to bring it back. What do you think happens now? What do you think Rebekah was all charged with? Again, put yourself in the moment. She no doubt remembers that conversation where God disclosed to her that the older would serve the younger. Now, God would have worked all this out, by the way. But God allowed the events that we'll go through next, God allowed this to occur, no doubt for a moment of teaching, which Jacob, over his life, and we're not going to cover that today, would have learned a very tough lesson on a number of different occasions in his life, once with Laban and once with his own children, where they deceived him into thinking that Joseph had been killed. But Rebekah jumps into work. She's on total high alert at this point in time because she knows she has to do something. Again, this is her mind. She's got to fulfill this, what God had revealed to her. She knows that her husband can't bless Esau, not with the birthright blessings. So she's now on high alert and in full gear. We were told earlier that Rebekah favored Jacob, Isaac favored Esau. But she still knows what God told her would happen. And she doesn't disclose that to Isaac. Because Isaac's not aware of it, nor is he aware that Esau sold the birthright to Jacob. So Rebekah and Jacob, they go through this elaborate plan to deceive Isaac. And Rachel cooks a special meal. She obviously knows the spices and how Isaac loves certain meats cooked. And so she goes into full force ahead in that sense. They come up with a scheme. She cooks a special meal. She takes the skin of a goat. She prepares Jacob's arms and his neck. And then we pick up the story in verse 18. So he, now this is Jacob, went into his father and he said, "My father," and he said, here I am, or the father says, so went into his father and said, "My father," and his father said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob says to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat my game that your soul may bless me." Now this was total out and out lie, which God does not approve. But God did not interfere with this process. Verse 21, Isaac says to Jacob, "Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are Esau or not." So Isaac was a little concerned that he had some suspicions. Is this really Esau? So Jacob went to his father, and his father felt him, and he said, "Well, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." So I think it's safe to say that Isaac's eyesight was pretty dim at this particular point in time. Couldn't distinguish the features between the two boys. Verse 23, and he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Isaac or Esau's hands, and he blessed him. And then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "Yes, I am." Quite the ruse, wasn't it, that he and his mother came up with? Pretty major plot that they carried out, and they carried it all the way to the end. Verse 27. So Jacob came near him, and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him, and he said, verse 28, "Therefore may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine." He said, "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you." Now, this is exactly what God told Rebekah many years earlier, that the older would serve the younger. And it was God's will for this to occur. And then Isaac goes on, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." And we know that Jacob had already bargained with Esau for the birthright blessing, and Isaac pronounced or passed that birthright, both for physical as well as the spiritual blessings, to Jacob. Now drop down to verse 34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he knew that Isaac had blessed Jacob instead of him. He cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me, me too, O my father." But in verse 35, Isaac says to him, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." See, Isaac didn't know of the deal the two boys had made. And then verse 36, and Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." You see, Esau now begins to remember the arrangement, the deal that he struck with Jacob. "He took away my birthright, And now look, he's also taken away my blessing. And he said to his father, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Esau's upset. But I don't think he's pointed the finger to himself yet, has he? He's blaming Jacob for his calamity. And I believe as we look at this story that now for once the gravity of the moment begins to set in with Esau. And he begins to understand and realize what had happened. And now he's in a panic to change this. He's accusing Jacob that it was Jacob's fault. And you can just hear him in the moment. Well, Dad, this isn't fair. All of you have kids? Remember those conversations? Dad, that's not fair. Or, Mom, that's not fair. I don't know how many times I've heard that comment. Well, that just isn't, you know, when somebody doesn't get their way, right? Well, that's not fair. Well, he and Jacob were grown men, and they made that arrangement. So Esau is in a panic, and he's trying to get his father to void what he had just pronounced upon Jacob. But God had already chosen Jacob, as we know, chose Jacob in the womb because he understood then that there was going to be big differences between Jacob and Esau. And he gave Rebekah insight on that in terms of the prophecy about the older serving the younger. So God intended for Jacob to have the birthright, both the physical as well as the spiritual. And he allowed these actions on the, that Jacob and Rebekah took to bring that to pass. God would have worked this a different way, but God allowed this to take place. And it's interesting is when you read about how Esau reacts to this, that all of a sudden the attraction of the world was not so great in Esau's eyes. It's a very poignant example, one that I think you and me can learn a lot from in terms of trying to undo a decision that we made that after a while we realize that was a poor choice. What can I do about it? Well, let's keep reading in verse 37. Then Isaac said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all of his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also. Oh, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. He was distraught. He was definitely pricked at this particular point. It had finally struck him as to the foolishness of his approach with the birthright. He realized now it's something of great value. But remember that piece of bread and the bowl of soup? It may have looked really yummy and appetizing at the moment. But I've often read this and wondered, how many times would Esau have gladly given it back to undo it? But the deed was done. You know, we're very familiar with the parable that Christ gives over Matthew 25 about the parable of the talents. Let's turn over to Matthew 25 and verse 30. Don't lose your place here in Genesis. We're going to come back. But I'm not going to go through the whole talent. We know the parable of the talent. One increased it, I think it was five. One increased it by two. And what did the other one do? He dug a hole in the ground and he buried that talent. Remember, he didn't think much of it, or he didn't think it was worth that much to pursue. But notice what Christ says in verse 30 of Matthew 25. He says, and cast the unprofitable servant. This is the one of the three in the example in the parable who didn't put a lot of value on that talent. Just stuck it in the ground and did nothing with it. But he says, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, there is going to come a time when those who have made poor decisions, and I'm not here to judge those who at one time walked among us, but I've often wondered, when and if they have an opportunity to really repent and come before God, will there be great weeping and gnashing of teeth when they realized that they could have been a part of the first resurrection and they could have been a part of a better resurrection? Again, God's got a plan. He tells us that it is His desire that none should perish, but all He's going to work with and all He's going to make sure they have their chance. So let's go back to Genesis and pick it up in verse 39. I think it's chapter 27, verse 39. And then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and the dew of the heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother." So here Isaac tells him that life's not going to be easy. You're going to be embroiled in violence all the days of your life. And I think when we look back over the time, over history, over time, that Esau, and by the way, there is a tradition that the descendants of Esau married the descendants of Ishmael. And through those marriages came the nations of the Arab world today. And those nations have had a difficult plight down through history. But continuing in verse 40, "And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." And again, this is a prophecy for a future time when this will occur. Verse 41, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" You know, isn't it interesting how human nature immediately wants to blame somebody else? Jacob didn't make the decision for him. He made his own decision. But isn't it interesting how when we sometimes make a decision, it's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. So a little bit more insight. Even though Esau was torn to his inner person, does he have a repentful attitude? Now, God wasn't going to change it, but could he have repented here? Sure, he could have. But he now has animosity toward his brother. And we know that God worked it out that he never did. Even though he had opportunity, he never did pursue that statement that he would kill his brother Jacob. You see, Jacob saw a greater blessing and he desired it. You know, God has given you and me the sight to see a great blessing. Do we seek it? Do we press forward for it? Jacob understood something that his brother Esau didn't really understand. Certainly didn't respect or value it. And again, when we read this story, think of our own lives. Do we ever have an Esau moment where maybe we're allowing something to come between us and God? Something between what God promises us and something that maybe we want to pursue? Again, I can't answer that question for all of us. That's a personal question we all have to ask and answer. But I do know that when we look at the story here, as recorded for us, that given the chance, God did put Esau to the test. And Esau showed what was in his heart. He had no respect for that birthright. He had contempt for it, as Scripture tells us. And so God allowed to occur that process, even though it was God's will from the very beginning, that the birthright would pass to Jacob. But the example of the story is there for you and me to take a really good look at and to see in our own lives, what do we value? Is it a meal? Something physical? That's all Esau was interested in, just something physical. You know, he ate that piece of bread, had that bowl of lentil soup. What? He was satisfied for the moment? He still had to eat the next day, didn't he? But yet the decision, the process, it was done. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 as we begin to wrap up. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll look here at a little bit of insight about how God describes Esau. And so the writer of Hebrews opens chapter 12 in the context of pursuing God's righteousness, pursuing God's holiness, and to be at peace with all of mankind. And so we're going to pick up the comments here beginning in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." So the context here is we're to live a life seeking God's holiness, seeking God's righteousness, trying to be at peace with everyone, and living a life that's focused on putting on the righteousness of God. But the writer goes on, verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." A fornicator, and he was profane. Fornicator could be spiritually not valuing God's truth, not wanting to have anything to do with God. And certainly it was a profane attitude toward the birthright that would normally have gone to the firstborn. But going on in verse 16, he says, "Who for one morsel of food was willing to sell his birthright?" Verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, that he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." You know, there's no doubt that Jacob was distraught. There's no doubt that he was hurt. But he couldn't reverse what had occurred. He could not reverse the blessing that came from Isaac, could not reverse what had happened between him and Jacob. And even though he wanted his father at all cost to unwind this, couldn't make it happen. And yet, in tears, he cried out to his father, and in those same tears, hatred went toward his brother Jacob. You know, God has promised you and me a tremendous number of blessings. As I said earlier, we'll rehearse what a lot of those are as we go through the fall holy days. But what in our lives are we allowing, or would we allow, to be something of more valuable than those promises that God has put before us? Do we ever think like Esau? Do we ever think that maybe these aren't worth the value that I should be putting on them? What's the lesson? What does God want us to learn? Well, I think it's pretty clear is that nothing is more important to you and me than seeking and remaining steadfast, seeking those promises that God has put before us. You know, Satan wants you and me to focus on the here and now. What's happening around us? Things that might make this life a little bit more pleasant. Maybe there's a trial that we're going through that we would like to get out from under it. Maybe there's things that we're dealing with that we're not happy about, that we'd like to have those things removed. Whatever it might be that comes before us, can it ever be as important as remaining steadfast, of being called, chosen, and faithful, that we read in Revelation 17. You and I have to always remember the recorded lesson that was given to us here in Genesis between these two brothers. Because Esau missed out on the greater blessing, even though in hindsight we know it was God's purpose. But at the moment, Esau, as the old saying goes, he made his own bed. And he suffered the consequences of that. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll look at one final scripture here as it relates to the two boys. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Romans 9, beginning in verse 10. "But when Rebekah, who had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to his election, the older would serve the younger. So here we see that it wasn't something that the boys specifically did or didn't do. God knew the mind, the heart, the attitudes. He knew how the boys were formed in the womb. And he chose Jacob over Esau. And as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's quoted from Malachi. And it just simply means that God loved Esau less. And likely because Esau had rejected the promises that God was willing to give to him. You know, you and I have to greatly value what God is offering to you and to me. He's given us an opportunity to be a first fruit in the kingdom. A whole new world government. To be a pillar in the kingdom. As we know from Revelation chapter 3. You know, there's only so many pillars in a building, isn't there? But God's given us the opportunity to be a pillar in his kingdom. To live a life of eternity, serving as a son of God, working alongside Jesus Christ. That's our vision. That's our promise. Will anything ever take that away from us? Is there a price on something that we would accept to walk away from that? I hope not. Because our future is something that even though we read about it, we think about it, we're never going to really fully understand it until we receive it. And I hope all of us are there that day, that moment, and we can embrace the promises that God is willing to grant to us, give to us, abundantly pour out upon us. Let's conclude by going over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know this is the resurrection chapter. We're going to look at one verse here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. It says, therefore, and again, therefore is, this is the conclusion after all the things that came before it, after all the things that Paul had talked about. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, it's not in vain in the Lord. Remaining steadfast, never quitting, never moving, never giving up, never placing value on something else and making it more valuable to us than the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6, verse 21, you don't need to turn there, it says, where our treasure is, our heart will there be too. Treasure is what we value. Treasure is what we make important in our life. And the lesson that we learn from Esau is that value really does matter. And that God's promises have enormous value. We're called first fruits. And with that come a specific blessing. So as the fall holy days approach, and they are here just in beginning here in 5 weeks, I hope that we will constantly meditate about the vision that God has given to us as we rehearse the holy days, knowing what they picture, the return of Jesus Christ, the putting away of Satan, setting up of God's kingdom, and of course, that last great day when all of mankind who've never had a chance has the chance to know God and build a relationship with him. So let's make sure that as we live our lives, that we never allow anything to be more valuable to us than the receiving the promises that God has put before us. We have to stay steadfast. We have to stay committed. We can't move. We can't slide. We can't walk off of the path, but focus ahead. And as Paul told us all, we should encourage each other with these words.